All right, a couple of things before we jump into our study. First, I want to encourage the men of the church, college on up, to go to our upcoming men's retreat in January. I'm really excited about it. The theme in line of what we've been learning in 2 Timothy is the greater devotion to the gospel. And the idea being that though we have many good devotions, we must see them in light of the greater devotion of the gospel. The other four elders will each be giving a message, kind of sharing their heart for the men of our church. And I'm trusting that it'll be a unique blessing. If you're wondering why it's them and not me, it's mainly because I came up with the idea. And so, but I'm really excited about it. So again, please come. If finances are an issue, please let us know. And can I ask the wives to really encourage your husbands to attend? I know it's extra work for you, but I'm also sure that you realize that if your husband comes back a better father, a better husband, then it's well worth your sacrifice. The dates are the 10th through the 12th. That's a Thursday night through a Friday. So you'll possibly have to take off a day of work, but again, I think well worth that sacrifice. Maybe one small thing to look forward to is that I'll briefly interview each of the elders before they speak. If you've been there, you know that has never gone bad. That's my sarcasm speaking. If you've not been to one, let's just say that when I don't have notes to speak from, I tend to be funnier and more offensive. So we'll see how that goes, but looking forward to that. Second, just to let you know where we are going from here. Next week, we're actually going to begin a study through the Gospel of John. We'll look at the prologue for our Christmas series as we contemplate Christ as the revelation of God. But I'm really looking forward to kind of this intent look at Jesus. I'll share more next week while we're studying it. But just to give you a heads up, and I really appreciate your prayers as I continue to prep for what will possibly a couple-year study. With that, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This morning we are finishing our study in 2 Timothy. And as I thought about what I hope you take away from it, I think most simply, I hope that you have a greater passion for the ministry of the gospel that is rooted in a life shaped by the gospel. We see that truth in the theme of this letter, which is that we must persevere for the gospel by persevering in the gospel. The idea being that life is about the ministry of the gospel. Whether formal church ministry, raising kids, or being a witness at work, life is about gospel ministry. It is about evangelism, but it's not only about evangelism. It's about how we encourage the discouraged, shepherd our teenagers, serve in church, act at work, spend our money, talk with one another after service, love our neighbor. And this is because as we have defined gospel ministry, it is seeking the expansion of the gospel in the salvation of unbelievers and in the heart of believers. And what this means is that gospel ministry isn't just a facet of life, but really the focus of life. Life is about this intention to see the expansion in the gospel. It's about people trusting Christ for eternal life, but also for everyday life. Practically then, as I go to school or work, I have a ministry of the gospel. As I fellowship in church, after church, I have a ministry of the gospel. As I love my wife and try to shepherd my kids, I have a ministry of the gospel. Again, life is about gospel ministry. With this being said, we have to understand that the only way we can be faithful to that ministry of grace is by grace. And so to persevere for the gospel means we must persevere in the gospel. In other words, the only way I can be effective in the ministry of the gospel, persevere in the ministry of the gospel, be joyful in the ministry of the gospel, is if the ministry of the gospel is transforming me. And that brings us to the last section of this letter. And yet, as significant and weighty as this letter is, we might be tempted to see this as kind of just simply pleasantries. At the end of an email, you might say, you know, God bless, or say hi to your family, or hope to see you soon. And honestly, it's not the section you're usually spending too much focus on. In fact, you might be kind of tempted to skim past it. You're not looking at a letter and thinking, wow, they wrote sincerely. What does that mean? Or what does he mean by say hi to your family? But Scripture is different. As Paul just said previous to this, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. He didn't say most Scripture is profitable, but not the ending of letters. All of it is given to us by God for our good and his glory. So let me read to you Paul's closing words, and then we'll think through what for a little a moment as to the kind of the gravity of these words. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 through the end of the book. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So let's be honest. Yeah, if you're doing your quiet time and you've come to this section, wouldn't you be tempted to kind of to rush through it to get to seemingly more important sections of Scripture? But to appreciate God's Paul's words, we must not only understand that it was given by God, but again consider the context. Remember what he said just previous to this. Verses 6 through 8, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So Paul is telling Timothy that he's going to die. It is essentially a letter from a deathbed, the ending words of a life ending, meaning that we can't treat this like Paul saying, I'm going to die. Oh, by the way, say hi to someone for me. Right? In these last couple of weeks, on multiple occasions, I told people, say hi to your family for me. And honestly, there's not a sense of gravity to it. I'm not checking up on them like, hey, did you tell them I said hi, right? It's kind of one of the things you do. But if I were on my deathbed and I said, you know, will you tell them I said hi? That would mean a little bit more, right? All this to say is we shouldn't dismiss these words. Rather, we should hold on to them. They are God's words spoken through a man about to die. With this in mind, it's not surprising that Paul doesn't move on to a new or unrelated topics. Rather, he simply applies what he has focused on for the whole letter to everyday life. All right, in one sense, Paul is just talking about life, visits and books and trials and coats and friendships and future and failures. But again and again, he brings us back to Christ. And so as Paul is ending the letter with his own life also soon ending, he demonstrates what the gospel-centered life looks like. As he talks about friends and foes, it's about the gospel. As he talks about hopes and desires, it is about the gospel. As he talks about suffering and success, past and present, the future and eternity, it is about the gospel. And in doing this, he makes the simple point that our faith really must consume us. As we've often said in this study, from the mundane to the monumental, our lives are meant to be about Jesus and the ministry of the gospel. And so slow down and ask yourself that question as we head into our text. Beyond Sunday, is my life really about the gospel? And that brings us to our key idea, a picture of a life that is about the gospel. The gospel-centered life means devotion and dependence. The gospel-centered life means devotion and dependence. Now, in one sense, this is a rewording of our theme. And so I hope that as we dive into our text, we'll see that Paul is not moving to something new or simply concluding the letter with pleasantries. But because the gospel is never far from his heart, it bleeds in these final words. And he really describes this gospel-centered life. And so let's break down our main idea into two parts. First is this, the gospel-centered life means devotion. The gospel-centered life means devotion. A few weeks ago, we looked at the passage preceding this, and we looked at the importance of being devoted, right? In verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, the time of my departure has come. And this was about sacrifice. Paul saw his life as a sacrifice for the gospel. Then he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Again, a picture of devotion, someone unrelenting in their mission, namely a commitment to pursue the ministry of the gospel. And part of our discussion was on how we must not be distracted by the wrong devotions. Like I said a few weeks ago, the question isn't if you will be devoted. Everyone is devoted. There is not a person in this room who is not devoted. The question is, what will you be devoted to? And Paul illustrates this through Demas, who fell away due to rival devotions. Look at verse 10. For Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, what I think is interesting was Demas was a faithful ministry partner. In Colossians 4:14, Paul writes, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you as does Demas, Philemon 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Jesus sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Okay, so Demas isn't an enemy of Paul. He's not even some lukewarm Christian. This man was a missionary. He was a faithful worker with Paul for the ministry of the gospel. So what happened? I mean, what causes a man to abandon the ministry and really to abandon a friend? He fell in love with the world. Again, as it says, Demas was in love with this present world. And what is sobering about this is that what led Demas astray wasn't atheism or necessarily gross sin. We don't read of tragedy or even ministry suffering. He simply began to love the world. And I say it's sobering because I think that this is a danger we are regularly confronted with in our culture. For most of us, I'm not worried about a life of crime or falling headlong into atheism. But it isn't easy to love the world, to see money as the basis of identity and security, to hold on to relationships as the ultimate source of love, to pursue the latest tech gadget or cool item of clothing as some means of joy, and it is a dangerous path that will lead us away from Christ. And I want you to notice, too, that Paul puts in a small qualifier. He says this present world. Demas fell in love with this present world. He's pointing out the spiritual myopia that Demas had, not seeing the big picture, not living for eternity. He can't see past the idolatries of his heart. Rather, he gives his life to the temporal joys of this world, blind to the greater and fuller joys to be found in Christ and living for him. What are the rival devotions that are keeping you from true gospel ministry? Is a focus on reputation at work stopping you from sharing the gospel? Is the pursuit of financial security hindering financial generosity? Is academic success a stumbling block to serving in ministry here at Lighthouse? Are family commitments robbing you from involvement in the life of the church? Again, what are the rival devotions that are keeping you from gospel ministry? But this isn't only negative. We see in this passage how the gospel gives clarity to what we should be devoted to. Simply put, we must be devoted to what truly matters. At its most basic and yet most important, it means being devoted to the person of Christ. Now we see this over and over in the letter, and as he's concluding it, he says this in verse 18, to him, to Christ, be the glory forever and ever. Life is about Christ and his glory in our lives. It's not the pursuit of our glory in occupational or academic success. It's not about the pursuit of our glory in our children's achievements or a significant other. And it's not about the pursuit of our glory in the form of degrees or titles or wealth. To him be the glory forever. But this devotion to the person of Christ is not isolated. It's not impractical. It leads to something. A devotion to the person of Christ will lead a devotion to the proclamation of Christ and to the people of Christ. Let's look at those two ideas. First, a devotion to the person of Christ will lead to a devotion to the proclamation of Christ. And this is about sharing the gospel. The truth that though each of us deserves punishment for our sins, Jesus went to the cross and died to take the punishment for the sins for those who believe in him. In other words, though I deserve God's wrath because I'm a sinner, Jesus went to the cross and he suffered in my place, exhausting it. So there's none left for me. It is the reality that though we deserve hell, we are given heaven by grace and through faith. And as we've discussed, the gospel isn't just about eternal life, but it is about everyday life. So the proclamation of Christ to share the gospel for the expansion of the gospel in the hearts in the salvation of unbelievers. We want to see people saved, but it's also to apply the gospel in the hearts of believers to see the gospel grow there. There's no greater truth. And so as Paul is near death, he emphasizes this over and over throughout the letter. And as he comes to the closing passage, we see that this is what his life is about. Though there was great opposition and a great cost, this is his life. Look at verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Paul's willing to suffer, and ultimately he would die, because he wanted those who didn't know Christ to hear the gospel. And again, this must be our lives. This week, for a couple of days, we had an elders retreat. And by retreat, I mean like this really long meeting. Okay, there's no actually retreating. There's just praying and planning. And so as we look to the future, one area that was upon our hearts was just to grow in evangelism. I mean, because if you're honest, it's easy to enjoy church, like come and the fellowship and the serving and the learning. But we must not become an inward-looking people, right? There are people around us dead in their sins who need Christ for eternal life. I mean, think about your coworkers and family, your teammates and your classmates, your best friend, your worst enemy. They need Christ. And so someone who's committed to the person of Christ will be committed to the proclamation of Christ. Second, a devotion to the person of Christ will lead to a devotion to the people of Christ. It's easy for me to see Paul as some ministry robot, unaffected by circumstances of people, like he just does ministry. But Paul was not indifferent to the world. He wasn't so ministry-minded that he somehow lost focus of God, of people. Gospel ministry is not just doing as much as it is about loving. The gospel ministry is not about life in a vacuum, but it only exists within the soul of relationships. Now that's because the upward gaze of our love for Christ will always draw our gaze outward in love for people. Now there's different ways we can be devoted to the people of Christ, the church family, but let's look at three from our passage. First is fellowship. I love that in a sense Paul participates in pleasantries. It was a simple way to love people. Look at verses 19 through 21. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained in Corinth. I left Trophimus, who was ill, and Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Prudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. As a side note, if you're going to have a kid anytime soon, there's some underused Christian names in this passage. I mean, we could really use an Onesiphorus. Like, no one knows how to pronounce his name, so we call him Oni or something. I don't know. But or a Trophimus. Like, if you name your kid Trophimus, there's no overlap there, right? You're the only one that does it. And it's somehow biblical. So do it. Back to our point. There's a relational aspect to life and ministry. Paul's not indifferent to people. He loved people. I think it's kind of beautiful, too, because if you, to consider that most of these people are kind of nobodies. And yet these nobodies played this significant role in the life of Christ's apostle, Paul. We also see Paul's commitment to fellowship in his relationship with Timothy. That's why he says in verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. And then he reiterates in verse 21, do your best to come before winter. Paul loves Timothy, and so it should be unsurprising. Because you can't commit to true gospel ministry and not love the people you serve. As Paul said in an earlier letter, ministry without love is nothing. And so do you love the people of our church family? And are you allowing them into your life to love you? I'm guessing a lot of you, we have busy lives. But we can't let the busyness of life stop us from what is truly important. And one of those things is fellowship. It's one of the reasons that when you became a member and signed the covenant, part of that covenant is actually a commitment to fellowship. It's to be a part of one another's lives. For those of you who are newer, or you tend to leave right after service, or you kind of have stuck around on the fringe, can I encourage you to make the effort to meet people and to be in fellowship? Our church has to be more than hearing a message. It's loving one another. Do you have significant relationships here at church? For those of you in college, you have about 4 years. Some of you move into the area for college, and you're thinking, well, I'm just going to be here for 4 years. It's a stopover. I'll go back home. But are you still investing in relationships? I mean, maybe one way I could ask is this way. Do you have even one significant relationship with someone at Lighthouse who doesn't go to school with you? Let me encourage you to invest in real relationships, true relationships. One more simple application is to again ask you to come to our third service once a month. As you may know, we're asking our members to try to come once a month to our evening service. And this in part frees up space in these earlier services, but also it's a unique time of fellowship where we can kind of spend time together in a less crowded environment. And for me, even just sharing this week with people, it's just such a grace. Like after third service, things are a little bit calmer than after this next service. You get to talk with people. And so please, maybe one way to commit to fellowship is by coming to third service. Second, a commitment to the ministry of Christ will lead to a focus, to the people of Christ will lead to a focus on ministry. We see this in various ways through the text, but look at verse 12 because I think it might go unnoticed. He says this, Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. I think Paul would have loved Tychicus to come to see him along with Timothy. In Ephesians 6, Paul describes him as a beloved brother. I think we would have excused Paul if he asked him to come, but there was ministry to be done. And so he doesn't call Tychicus to come, he sends him away. Is the ministry that important to you? That you would sacrifice for it? I mean, more practically speaking, are you serving? I mean, there's so much to be done as we try to strengthen the people of this church and reach out to people of this community. Are you a part of it? Are you a spectator or a participant? And understand, this isn't just important for the church family, but it is important for your family. For example, do your kids see you serving? Do they see in your life the beautiful picture of the body of Christ, everyone using their gifts to love and build others? I think there's a temptation to think that blessing my kids means making them the focus of life, even at the cost of serving. But a child-centered home does not bless our children. It gives them the false impression that they are the center of the universe and isn't preparing them to follow Christ, the true center. And so one way we bless our kids is to show them the importance of serving, what it means to be a part of this church family. I mean, this is what we're ultimately preparing them for. They will leave our families, but never God's family. And so we show them what family is about. So we focus on ministry. Third focus is forgiveness. Look at verse 11. Paul writes, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Now, you may remember that Paul didn't always have such a rock-solid relationship with Mark. In Acts, we read about a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over whether to take Mark with them on ministry. Paul refused because Mark had abandoned them earlier and actually led to a split in what they were doing in ministry. But here we see love and forgiveness. And for Paul, it was not only relational reconciliation, but he makes sure to point out that Mark was useful for ministry, the very thing he'd questioned before. He wants to keep it in Scripture. This guy's useful for ministry. Paul's able to forgive. And this is the beauty of Christian love. We can forgive others. In fact, because of the gospel, we must forgive others. This is what the gospel does in us. It not just allows us to forgive, but compels us to forgive. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I think we see this forgiveness even more beautifully in verse 16. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. I mean, imagine going to trial for your faith and no one is there for you. Imagine, you know, it's illegal to share the gospel. You go to jail. No one at church visits you. Imagine you reach out to the pastors. You get nothing. You're just alone. It would have to be painful. Paul is in this situation. He's in a dungeon, but he doesn't want it to be held against him. And it seems like Paul, in part, is echoing his Savior. Remember what Jesus said on the cross as he hung there, dying at the hands of men. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But maybe even closer to home, he's echoing Stephen. Remember what happened when Stephen was martyred with the approval of Paul? Paul's there. He's witnessing this. It says in Acts 7, "Then they cast Stephen out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." So this is Paul. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" These were his dying words. At the time, it probably meant little to Paul, the babbling of a dying man. We can imagine when he got saved and the deep regret of sin just washed over him, including Stephen's murder, that those words echoed over and over in his heart. And now as he is so close to death, you can picture him thinking, "How can I hold this against them?" Ministry is hard, but it is harder when we have hard hearts. As you think of being committed to gospel ministry, a message of forgiveness, are you committed to forgiving? In other words, are you really devoted to serving, all about fellowship, driven for evangelism, but at the same time, you have grudges against people? You look at your in-laws, an old friend who hurt you, difficult people in your life. Then you're missing an important facet of gospel ministry, the picture of the gospel that comes with a beautiful picture of forgiveness. Bitterness does not preach a beautiful gospel. Forgiveness does. Back to the bigger picture, are you devoted to gospel ministry? And what does that look like in your life? As we enter the Christmas season, it is overflowing with opportunities to become really busy and really distracted. And it's overflowing with opportunities to minister the gospel. Which will you be devoted to? Point number two, the gospel-centered life means dependence. The gospel-centered life means dependence. Every once in a while, my 8-year-old has told me, "Dad, I got this." Usually he raises his hand like, "Yeah, I got this." And I'm thinking, dude, you just got out of a booster seat. Like, what in the world? Why are you telling me that you have this, that you'll take care of this? But I think we do the same thing to God. It's like, "Oh, I got this, God." Right? Something happens. It's like, "No, I'll take care of this." But the dependent life is trusting that God has got this. You've heard it many times from this pulpit, but we are desperate and dependent creatures. We need grace. We are desperate for it. Meaning that Christian life isn't an exercise in strength, but in weakness. Not independence, but dependence. Not personal power, but humble reliance. What does the dependent life then look like? It's a life of faith. One that looks outside of ourselves for the help and hope we need. As we look at our passage, in one sense, Paul is just talking about life, friendships, and struggles, and weathers, and books. And yet, Paul never lets us wander too far from Christ. I mean, as you read through the passage, it's easy to notice the people and the circumstances. But as we read through it slowly, we see a rhythm to Paul's writing as he comes back again and again to Jesus. In other words, he does write about what is happening, but he helps us see it in light of who Christ is. And he's placing Jesus before Timothy to remind him that despite what is ahead, he can be faithful because his Savior is faithful. In other words, if Timothy is going to be faithful, he must be dependent on Christ through a life of faith. So let's look at some examples from our text as to the dependent life of faith. The first is this: a dependent life has faith in Christ's justice. A dependent life has faith in Christ's justice. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. We don't know anything about Alexander except that he opposed Paul. He caused him great harm. Now, this is for me. I would tell this story. I want Timothy to know what happened, maybe garner a little sympathy, maybe vent a bit. I could picture Paul wanting to fight back in some way, to disparage Alexander, to tell Timothy to address it and to address the problem. But this is Paul's response. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. That's it. He trusts that God will take care of it, that God will always be just, that no one sins and gets away with it. And because of that, he rests, not ranting or raving, no anger or discouragement. He trusts God to take care of it. As we think of problems, as we face problems, especially opposition to our faith, I think often we feel the necessity to almost try to be sovereign, to try to fix the problem. But Paul's heart is at rest because he really trusts that God will take care of it. Do you believe that God will be just, that he'll make things right? When you do, you'll rest in what God calls you to do in ministry. Number two, a dependent life has faith in Christ's strength. A dependent life has faith in Christ's strength. In verses 16 and 17, it says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me that the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Like I mentioned, we had our elders retreat slash extended meeting. And one thing that we were reminded of is God's grace and that we have been together for over 15 years now, served alongside one another. And so for me, it's hard to imagine doing ministry alone. Worse yet would be if they deserted me in jail. I don't think they have any intentions to do that, but just trying to picture what this would be like. And again, this is where Paul is at. But though Paul understands the grace of brothers and sisters, and that we can picture the pain of abandonment, he perseveres because he understands that it's the Lord who strengthens him. And the idea isn't that the Lord made him a strong person, but strengthens him. Does that make sense? He's not claiming to be strong, but when needed, God will give him strength. You have to believe, however God made you, even if you're not strong, he will strengthen you for the task he has set before you. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He wants God to take away the thorn in his side, but Paul writes, "But Jesus said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" God will strengthen us for the task at hand. What is God asking you to do for the gospel ministry that seems too difficult? Share the gospel with someone you know is absolutely cold to it? Stand with courage at work in an environment that is very anti-Christian? go against the crowd at school to live out your faith with integrity. Persevere in ministry even though you're tired or maybe discouraged. You must believe that God will strengthen you. So you're relying on God's strength. Now that may seem kind of like a big, vague idea, but here's one way I think we can do it, and that's to pray. For example, I'm guessing you're praying for the unsaved, but are you praying daily for courage to share with them? We rely on God's strength by praying. Because it's in our humble prayers that we are inviting the grace of God. As it says in James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we are humble in our prayers, we're inviting his grace, his strength into our lives. And this isn't just for you, it's for all of us. In my sinfulness, I tend towards self-sufficiency, even in ministry. I can get the mindset, I just need to work harder, and then everything will be okay. And so when I'm writing a sermon, I often think, I just have to study more or work more. But then I'll get stuck. It's kind of hard to explain if you haven't written a sermon, but I'll just sit there, sometimes literally staring at the ceiling. It happened this week. And unfortunately, too often, it takes a bit of time to remember and to realize how dependent I am for God's help. That this isn't just a matter that with enough time I will figure it out, but that I need him. That sermon prep isn't an exercise in my ability or endurance, but God's grace. When that finally comes to mind and I realize it, I'll stop and I'll pray. And it's one of those prayers I feel God so often answers almost immediately. The fog will lift and I'm given insight into the text, into the sermon. And trust me, it's just God. But I need his strength. What is God calling you to do? And could you rely on his strength through prayer? Third, a dependent life of faith, a dependent life has faith in Christ's sovereignty. Look at verses 17 and 18. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So he uses the idea of rescued from the lion's mouth to depict God's sovereign protection from danger. He continues, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Now what is interesting is that Paul understands that he's going to die soon. So he's not referring here to the idea that he is invincible because he's doing the Lord's work. But he's saying that the Lord would sovereignly accomplish everything through Paul he intended, and until then he was invincible. And then when God's plan for Paul was done, God would bring him home, as he says, safely into the heavenly kingdom. So think about why Paul would persevere. He really trusted that God was in control and would carry out his perfect plan. Again, I think often we struggle because we want to be sovereign. We want control. We want things to go a certain way. But what if instead you were able to simply focus on faithfulness while trusting in God to carry out his plan? It would change your ministry. I think evangelism is a good example. It can be so daunting. We're so worried about messing up, making mistakes. Failure seems to be the constant companion. On top of this, we love people, so we can't bear them rejecting Christ. It is an environment perfectly given to discouragement. But what if we instead simply trusted Christ? We strive for faithfulness, all while believing that salvation was according to God's perfect plan. No one gets saved too soon. It would allow us to have a rested heart of peace and really a ready heart to persevere with a trust in God's sovereignty. Number four, a dependent life has faith in Christ's word. Remember, just prior to this, Paul has given one of the great statements on Scripture in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Which then makes it unsurprising what he says in verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. He wants God's word. It was life to him. Whether he had days or weeks, he needed God's truth to sustain him. Beyond this, I want to point out something in verse 22. He says this, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Now, what's interesting is that when Paul wrote letters, he began them with some version of grace to you, but he would always end with grace be with you. And the thought is that part of it has to do with the letter itself, truth being grace. In other words, he wants grace for them, so he writes this letter, and then he tells them this is grace with you. The bigger point being is the word It is the word that we need. If we're going to live dependently, we need to know and trust the truths of Scripture. If life is about faith in Christ, we need the word, the revelation of who Christ is, to fuel that faith. In other words, it is through the word I grow in faith because I get to know Jesus, the object of my faith. That's what I'm most looking forward to in our study of John in the coming months, this intense gaze at Jesus. Number five, a dependent life of faith in Christ has faith in Christ's victory. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into the heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As always, Paul was eternally minded, understanding that this world is temporary and that his true home is in heaven. And right away, we were reminded of why we often struggle with gospel ministry, because we're living as if this life is all that there is, as if this is our eternal home, and yet we forget we are merely visitors here on earth. When I go on vacation, I don't buy property. I don't go shopping for drapes. I never go shopping for drapes, but you get the point. I don't look for a job. I don't buy a car because I'm just a visitor. If I functionally believe that this world is all that there is, I won't live fully for Christ. If I think little of Christ's ultimate victory, I will pursue worldly victories. I won't share my faith because I want the esteem of others. I won't be generous with my money because I want to establish earthly kingdoms. I won't selflessly serve, but will keep my time to worldly priorities. I won't live with Jesus at the center, but my kids or my job or school as the center. But when I rest in Christ, in the final victory of Jesus, when I look to eternity and live in light of that, it changes everything. I mean, I can be made fun of for my faith. I can be generous with what I have. I can serve to the point of fatigue because there's so much more than this world. And I can trust that one day God will make everything right. Again, I think evangelism is a great example of this. When I live for the now, I am so consumed by people's opinions. But when I live in light of eternity first, I become more concerned about their salvation than their admiration. But two, I realize that people's lack of approval is a temporary pain that God will make right one day. And that everything I have, I can count as loss compared to knowing Christ. Again, living in light of eternity changes everything. Back to the bigger point, are you living a dependent life of faith? Are you clinging to the promises of God? Let me give you two kind of bigger points of application to go with our study before we close. One, in light of Christmas season, think of a specific way or ways you'll be devoted to the ministry of the gospel. Is there someone you want to share your faith with? Could you be particularly generous with a family in need or with church ministries? Could you be more focused on encouraging your family to see the deeper meaning of Christmas? Could you invite someone to our Christmas service? Again, how will you be devoted? And second, be dependent by considering what you want to do and then kind of going through this passage and your notes and thinking through how faith in Christ will bring you the strength to accomplish that. Do you have to have more faith in Christ's justice, strength, sovereignty, word, or victory? Meditate on the truths of Christ as an act of dependence for the gospel ministry that God has for you. Let me close with this. Like I mentioned, the elders met this week. And I remember one particular point is when the elders was sharing that there was this real sense of gratitude among all of us just to be pastors at this church. We are truly thankful for you, our family. And to us, it's this unique grace. We love serving here. You've heard me say, but I want to die in this church. Not in this building, but I want to die. Like, I have no aspiration to ever go anywhere else. And yet, as much as we love being here, there's also this sense of godly discontent as to what more we could do for the kingdom of God. We don't want to be a church that gets stuck looking inward. So as we consider what's next, where to invest our time and resources, there was this focus on how God has made us uniquely and how will we use what we've been given to further gospel ministry. And really, that's what we've been focused on the last few months as we've studied this letter, this commitment to the ministry of the gospel. And so our hope is that each of you will be a part of that, that there will be a passion in you to further the gospel in this church and in our community. So as we bring the study to close, the question we should ask ourselves isn't, did we go through 2 Timothy, but did 2 Timothy go through us? How are we changed? How are we different? Can we persevere in the gospel that we would persevere for the gospel? How can we live the gospel-centered life of devotion and dependence? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and for your kindness, for the chance to study this letter. And I do pray that it would continue its work in our hearts, that we would not be a people who are so dependent on ourselves and rather dependent on you, not devoted to the wrong things, but devoted to the ministry of the gospel. And with that, Lord, use us for your glory. Allow us to reach the lost and to build up those who know you. We thank you for your gospel, the gospel we proclaim, the gospel we depend on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.